Good morning, children. Good to see you all here this Sabbath. You've got such happy faces. So good to see your happy face today. And, anyway, how many of you know someone that speaks a different language? Yeah, I think a lot of us do. Yes. Well, today I've got my friends here today, and they're going to teach us some words in different languages. But first, how many languages do you think there are in the world? 1,000? 1 billion? Well, there are a lot. I saw two different sources, and one source said that there is 6,500 languages in the world. And another source said there is 7,106 languages in the world. So that's a lot of languages. And all of us know English, because we're all here. A lot of us know English here. So I'd like to teach you a few words today or about different words in different languages. We have three different languages here we're going to learn today. We've got Swahili, Romanian, and Chinese. Now, do you know what language is the most spoken in the world? That's right. Yes. And we've got Mrs. Tan here. She's going to teach us some words, these words in her language. And the first word we're going to learn is God. So here's Mrs. Tan with her word. Oh, here, I'll give you the phone.
Can you all see it? Can you all see? Okay. So you know how to say this one? Anyone? Okay. It says, Shangdi. 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 Mm-hmm.
You want to do the rest of your okay. And then she's going to teach you the word Bible.
This is how Bibles is written in Chinese characters. And we say it, Sheng Jing. Very good. That's the easier one. Tian Tang. Tian Tang. And I think Jesus is very universal because I found a lot of languages sound similar. Yesu. An Si Ri. An Si Ri. I.
Okay, this is Swahili. Okay, this is God in Swahili, and it says Mungu. Mungu. Yeah, that's easy. Who can guess what this is? Yeah, this is Bible in Swahili. It's Biblia. Biblia. Good. You guys are good. The next one is heaven in Swahili. It says Binguni. Binguni. Wow, you guys can speak Swahili. You already know what this is. Like she says, Jesus sounds the same in most of the languages. This is Jesus. It says Yesu. Yesu.
Yesu.
Good job, guys. Yep. Sabbath. This is Sabato. Sabato. Yes. Good job. And then the last one is love. In Swahili, it's upendo.
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 Good job.
Now we'll hear Romanian. How do you speak Romanian?
God in Romanian is Dumnezeu. Dumnezeu. Iisus. Iisus. This is almost like Swahili. Biblia. Biblia. Heaven in Romanian is cer. Cer. Sabbat. Sabbat. Love in Romanian is dragoste.
Dragoste.
Yes, we see that all the languages are kind of similar. Some of them are similar the way we speak them. And but have you ever thought of what language God uses in every language? I think we can go to the Bible to find that answer. In 1 John 4, 8, it says that God is love. And I believe that's his language here on earth, is love. And we can find kind of a definition of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Let me turn there real quick. And this is what how God speaks to us and everyone in every language. And it says, love suffers long. You know, he's so patient with us. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. And love isn't puffed up. Love does not behave rudely either. And love does not seek its own. And love is not provoked. And love thinks no evil. Isn't that a wonderful about God speaking to us, how he loves us and is so patient with us? He even says that if we speak all the languages in the world, and if we haven't love, we haven't anything at all. So it's very important to know God's language that we can communicate to others about him. Even though someone may speak a different language than us, let's read through 1 Corinthians about how kind and loving our Father is in all nations, to all people. Well, let's pray real quick. Dear Father, we just thank you for the languages that you have given us through the world. But most importantly, we thank you for your language of love to all of us, Father, that it breaks all language, all barriers, that we can communicate with those that you've made in your likeness. And Lord, I just ask you to bless these children and all of us and help us to have you in our hearts each day, that we can show love, your love to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, children, we've got a little handout here, and it has the different words that we talked about, and then maybe you can learn to write it in Chinese and Romanian and Swahili.
Thank you. Happy Sabbath, Church. It's now time for a morning prayer, so I'd like to invite all of you who have the blue cards to come forward, please. Let us pray. Our kind and heavenly Father, Lord of lords, host of hosts, kings of kings, we come before you this morning, Father. We want to glorify your name. We want to thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day that you've given us. We want to thank you, Father, for the gift of life. Heavenly Father, I want to especially pray for these blue cards that I'm holding, because before even they were written, you already knew our needs, Father. We want to thank you for being a faithful Father. Heavenly Father, we know each and every one of us is suffering, and we can't wait for your second coming, Father. Heavenly Father, we just want to pray for our church family as a whole, those who are here and those who are not. I want to especially too pray for the people who didn't have time or just didn't make it up front here. All their needs, Father. Father, we want to thank you. I want to especially thank you for your Bible promises. I want to especially thank you, Father, for the promise in Psalms 91 for those who abide in you, Father. Heavenly Father, be with us in this beautiful day that you have given us. Be with our guest speaker, Mr. Joshua White. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Father, that way it might open our minds. And help us be more receptive to the message that we are going to be told today, the most important message about our children and how we're going to raise our children, Father. Be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
This is our stewardship minute prior to today's offering. Today's offering is going to our Kansas-Nebraska Conference Advance, and we'll be taken up in a moment. But before that, I'd like to invite Omari to come back here. I'd like to ask him a question. Omari.
Yes.
As we talk about stewardship every Sabbath, we deal with different aspects of stewardship. Uh-huh. One of those aspects have to do with the use of our time.
Yes.
And how we apply ourselves in terms of our relationship to God.
Yes.
Could you share with us just one experience you have had recently that might illustrate the importance of stewardship in this area?
It's not actually one. It's just some things that have just transpired.
Right.
As I've grown up and grown spiritually. If I started with me and my wife, we have been together for a long time now. And the decision when we came together and decided to put our lives to God and bring God into our lives, that's when everything started changing for us. So
now you are both, she was baptized a couple of years ago?
3 years ago.
Three years ago?
Mm-hmm.
And you were you rebaptized?
Yes.
Yes?
Uh-huh.
And so also both of you have fairly recently recommitted your lives or committed your lives to God.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
And when we started off, it was just getting to church every Sabbath. That was our goal because where we was at in our lives. But we kind of felt like there was something more that we needed to do where, yes, we were making to church every Sabbath now, but we still had strife in our home, and we had to make something change. But we started asking questions, and because of the council we have here in church, we have such a great diverse group of people who are influencing us in our lives, started pointing out things that we needed to make differences so that we'll start growing and actually really grasping God's word.
So you had your feet, your toes stepped on many times by people?
Yes.
But you didn't mind?
No.
Okay.
So the first thing off that we started off by switching off the secular music. We made a point to just remove all secular music from our lives and started listening to God's music. It made such a difference because it gave us so much peace. But that wasn't the end. We still were coming to church only once and thinking we were keeping the Sabbath because that's what essentially was the purpose. But we only got here only once a week. And we still felt like there was more to come. But recently, something happened because of our situation. Something happened at our home where we were listening to God's music. We were coming to church. I tried to make it here every Wednesday for prayer meetings, every Wednesday evening. And we still wanted more because we need to see growth in our spiritual lives, where like we just now come into church and that's it. After you leave here, that's you forget about it up until next Sabbath. No, we have to actually live every single day and dedicate our lives to God. Mm-hmm. So the situation led us to make a decision. Well, not really make a decision, but we cut cable from our house because we had TV and we thought maybe we would start saving money by actually cutting cable, and it actually ended up saving us $100 a month. But we had subscriptions also, like for Netflix, for Amazon, everything you can think of. So we were trying to think that we were saving money, but we weren't saving any money because the money was going back to the subscriptions. So there was still strife in our home where we were wondering what we were doing wrong because we were praying together as a family. We were coming to church. We were encouraging one another. But still, there was still a missing link. And somebody gave me a book. And in the book, it gave me a verse. So I'm going to share a verse real fast. Do I have time?
You absolutely do have time.
Okay.
We're not... No, we'll be done before 2 p.m.
Okay. it comes from the book of Philippians 4, chapter 8. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." I just want to point to the last part about it, which says, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. When you think about it, the television right now, what is being broadcast to the communities outside, what is being poured out and pushed out is something which is so hazardous. You might think that, yes, we are Christians and we're coming to church every Sabbath, and then right after we leave here, we go back home and switch. And what do we see in TV? We have to ask ourselves the questions, the real hard questions. How do we want to raise our children if this is the world that the TV is pushing out? What kind of children are they going to be when they grow up? But at the same time, we just don't want to watch what our children are watching. We want to watch what we're watching. That way they might not ask us, hey, how come you get to watch that? You know? But just for example, I'm just going to take a lineup for Thursday night and give you the names of the television shows that is going to be on Thursday night. 1, How to Get Away with Murder. 2, Scandal. I'm pretty sure so many people here know what I'm talking about, or maybe I'm not by myself, but these are the children. You can even just see from the headings of the names of the things. These are names which are not really spiritual. So I just want to urge you, because we decided to take that out and try and focus on things that is heavenly. It has made a difference. I cannot lie. It has made a difference in my family, just sharing and being together spiritually. And the biggest thing is try and switch that off and see what a difference it will make in your lives. Thank you.
Thank you for sharing that. You know, that's a sure way to avoid schizophrenia, making sure that you are in one mind, that you, when you give your life to Christ, that he gets all your attention, and that every decision you make will be made in the light of the cross. And so how you spend your time will determine whether or not you will reach that goal that you set before you, and that is to be ready for Christ's soon coming. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, you know, think heavenly thoughts. Have your mind set on heaven. Seek heavenly goals, he says, because that's where we're going to be heading. And God wants our minds to be in tune with heaven so that you and I can be safe neighbors to others in heaven. If we're going to be there, we will be safe. And so seek heavenly goals. Seek God's mindset. At this time, we will take up our offering. And by the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died at the hands of Hitler during the Second World War, not willing to compromise in any way, shape, or form, he said that he wrote a book, and his Cost of Discipleship was the name of the book. And he said in that book, God does not want your wallet, he wants your heart. And that's why we cover all aspects of stewardship here. And that includes your wallet as well. And God bless this offering. Again, the offering is for Kansas, Nebraska Advance. our loving and kind Heavenly Father. Thank you for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing us with the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And Father, we have been given so much. We praise you for your grace. And we're thankful that you have shown us a pattern to follow of giving unselfishly and returning our gifts and offerings to you. Thank you, Father, for the amazing promise you've given us of your soon return. And I pray that each one of us will use all of our talents to bring honor and glory to your kingdom and to represent your name among our brothers and sisters and friends and acquaintances in our community. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
It's now time for a scripture reading. And the scripture reading comes from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you and the revelation of Jesus Christ." Amen.
We are so privileged and so thankful to have a guest with us here this morning. Joshua White comes to us from Michigan. He's a child development researcher, and he's come from snowy, cold weather to 73 degrees. So not only do we benefit from this, but he benefits from being here. But I understand you are going to Africa in a few weeks as well to be teaching there as well. So we are privileged to have you here. And he is the director of a ministry called A Thinking Generation. And I'm very happy that somebody is coming here to talk to us about how to use our brains. Because God created us with brains, with minds, and to be using them to his honor and glory. To not be cookie cutter people, but that we actually will use the gray cells that he has given us and apply them in how we meet life and how we meet the challenges of the 21st century. And so Joshua White, as it says on the insert that you have received, it talks about how he has researched into early child development and education. And here in this seminar, he will bring out the latest of brain science and education research and show us, you know, how, not only how the devil has pulled out all stops to attack the next generation, but also what we can do about it and how we can face it in the training and education of our children. So I hope you're in for the long haul, that you're going to stay here, that you will fasten your seatbelts and keep them tight. You know, when I travel from Norway to the United States, I have to sit in a seat for about 8 hours. Maybe get up once or twice and go to the restroom. And I hope that you will keep that in mind, those 8 hours, when you sit there for the next 45 minutes. And then you get a break before the next meeting at 2:30, and then another meeting at 4, and then another meeting at 5:15, and supper at 6, and then Q&As during supper. So hopefully you will stick around and take in all this information and knowledge and learn how to apply it so that your children in their earliest years will get the kickstart that life needs, that will get be part of that flying start that our children need, that many of us parents wish we had with our children. Thank you, Joshua, for being here. God bless you.
Pastor. Is everything good up there? Do we have this? All right. Very good. Well, it is a pleasure to be here. It's been quite the relief from 20 degrees and a foot of snow and for the last few months in Michigan. So this is wonderful. It's truly a pleasure to be here. Pastor couldn't have said it any better. I appreciate that. The introduction there. I do want to ask you a question. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming soon? That's pretty much all of you, I hope. Well, how many of you believe that we have a work to do to enable Jesus to come soon? Yeah, you know, we don't focus on that very much. Sometimes we think, yeah, Jesus is coming soon, he's coming soon, he's coming. Well, yes, he is, but we have a job to do. He's given us a work to do. And I believe it's going to take an entire generation to do that work. It can't be just somebody here and there. It's going to take a whole movement, a generation, to bring the gospel to the world in one generation, and then Jesus can come. And I think the only way, I've seen from research on brain science, and I'll be looking at that today, but I think the only way that we can get that generation is to start with the infant in the mother's arms. We can't wait for youth ministry to do the job. Youth ministry is good. We need youth ministry. But we can't let that do the job of the parent. when the child is in the formative years. So that's what we are going to be looking at a lot today and throughout the afternoon. But before we begin, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be here to worship together. Lord, I pray above all else that you will speak through me, that I will only share the words that you have for me to share, that your Holy Spirit will be in our midst to open our hearts and minds, and it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I was at a school recently, not so recently, back in my college years actually, doing some assistant work, helping the teacher at the school. And I was asked to help a fifth grader with her math. Now, I was checking her off on a list of things that she should have already known. And so she was going through the problems, and she reached one that she didn't know the answer to. And I said, well, okay, I can help you with that. What don't you understand? She said, I don't know. I said, well, okay, it's kind of hard to solve something that you don't even understand what you don't know. You know, that kind of doesn't work. So I tried to talk her through it a little more, and I said, well, you know, what are you trying to do? What's your goal here? She said, I don't know. I said, well, what's it asking for? What's this problem asking for? She said, the answer. I figured that much out already, you know? And this went on for several minutes. I eventually walked her through the problem, step by step, got, you know, monosyllable answers out of her until we finally reached the conclusion. We finally got the answer to the problem. She wrote it down and moved on to the next one. And I know that if she would see that problem again with the same concept but different numbers, she would have no clue how to solve it, because she didn't understand the concept behind what she was supposed to. Again, she was supposed to already know this, let alone, you know, learning it on the spot. She didn't learn it then. She hadn't learned it before. And this may seem to be a rather extreme case, but I'm telling the story because it's very common. I used to hear teachers in my education classes that would complain that kids won't think. And I would think, well, you know, oh, teachers just need to come up with better teaching methods, or you need to come up with ways to motivate your students to learn better. But as I started seeing the problem for myself in my classroom visits, I realized it wasn't that kids wouldn't think, but simply that they couldn't think. They literally had a problem with learning. There was something missing in this educational process that was limiting their ability to use their mind as God had intended it. They couldn't apply their brain out of these step-by-step linear processes where it was just question and answer. When it came to conceptual learning, it just didn't even exist. And I said, something's wrong with this picture, because you really don't have to go to a classroom to see that this is a problem, right? I mean, just look at our society today. Take a look at advertising media, just for an example. It is geared to you not thinking. If you really thought about it, you wouldn't believe it, right? That's just how it's made. Or think about society in terms of reckless behavior in our young people. And we scratch our heads saying, what are they thinking? Well, they're not. That's the problem. They're not thinking. And to me, that's a significant issue. But how big of a problem is it? More than 80% of employers said recent graduates were deficient in applied skills like communication, work ethic, and what? Critical thinking. 80% deficient in critical thinking skills. Psychologists tell us that less than half of the population are capable of engaging in formal reasoning. That's even capable. But here's the shocking statistic, that less than 5% ever use formal reasoning. Is that a little window into society today? Well, that's very true, that they're not even thinking. But we need to ask a question, is it that big of an issue? In the book Gospel Workers, we read that moral purity depends on right thinking. Moral purity depends on right thinking. Do we want our children, our young people, to grow up morally pure? I hope so. Who wouldn't, right? And yet we see that it depends on right thinkers. More than moral purity, here's another factor. Young men must be trained up to be thinkers. Okay, so moral purity depends on it. It should also be a part of the educational process. And God calls upon everyone with whom he works, that's you and I, if we want to work with him, he calls upon us to do the very highest kind of thinking. Okay, so moral purity depends on it. It should be part of the educational process, and it is required if we want to take a part in God's work. I'm starting to think that thinking is pretty important, is it not? God has given men talents, which he means that they should use. He has given them what? Minds. Why did he give us a mind? Well, he means that we should become thinkers, to do our own thinking and planning rather than depending upon someone else to think and plan for them. And that's a major problem today. I'll get to that in a moment, though. Those who bear responsibilities must be men trained for the work, whom God can teach and whom he can honor with wisdom and understanding as he did Daniel. What kind of men must these men be? Thinking. They must be thinking men. We want sharp thinking men and women. There needs to be more thinking, more praying men. Are you seeing a pattern here? It's becoming very clear. There is much close thinking to be done. The Lord needs men of mind, men of thought. Now here is my favorite from the book Education, page 17. Every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator. Now, what does akin mean? That's kind of an odd word. Any volunteers on that? Similar? Did I hear similar? Yeah, similar. I heard someone else say like. Yeah, every human being, that's you and I, created in the image of God, is given a power like that of the Creator. So what could this power be? Well, there's maybe a whole lot of things we could list. But here it is in the book Education. Individuality. Power to think. Power to think and to do. In other words, God must be a thinker. He's given us, as he created us in his image, the power to think, like he does. The men in whom this power is developed are the men who bear responsibilities, who are leaders in enterprise, and who influence character. Do we want our children to grow up to bear responsibilities? Do we want them to be leaders? Do we want them to influence or be influenced? To influence or be influenced? It is the work of true education to develop this power. To train the youth to be thinkers and not mere reflectors of other men's thought. And it was this quotation that told me we need a thinking generation. It is the work of true education to develop the power of thought instead of training reflectors of other men's thoughts. And that is the problem with most educational programs and systems today. We're merely training reflectors. We're merely giving them a system of facts to remember instead of encouraging exploration and real learning. Instead of confining their study to that which men have said or written, let students be directed to the sources of truth. Where's the source of truth? The Bible, the Word of God. We need to be directing our students to the Word of God. So today I want to look at how we can have a generation that's strong to think and act. How we can have a generation that are masters and not slaves of circumstances. How they can have a breadth of mind and clearness of thought. How to have courage of conviction in times of discouragement and darkness. How important to have calm thinking men who are not dependent on circumstances, but who trust God and labor on in the darkness as well as in the light. Will we have times of discouragement and darkness coming upon us? We know that's coming. We know this is a time in our earth's history in which we will need the power of thought more than ever before. But let's get to the spiritual side of this, because a lack of good thinking abilities has implications beyond the academic. It goes beyond the practical day-to-day. Both of those are very important when it comes, thinking skills are important for those things. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond even our ability to work for the Lord. It goes right to the heart of personal spirituality. Why does it go to the heart of personal spirituality? It is because the end time battle is a battle for the mind. Turn with me to Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 2 and 3. Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3. I still hear some pages turning. Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3. John says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Seal the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, what does the forehead represent? The brain, I heard. The mind. The forehead represents our mind, our brain. God wants to place his seal upon our mind. It's not a stamp he puts on our forehead. You realize that, right? He's placing his seal on our mind, meaning that he knows that our mind is given completely to him and that we will choose to follow him. Now, turn a few chapters over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 9. Revelation 14 and verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand. Okay, so God wants to place a seal upon our mind. Satan wants to place his seal where? Upon our mind, the forehead, or the hand, which represents our actions. Either one he's happy with. So the end time battle is a battle for the mind. That is why in Matthew 24, we are warned against the deceptions of Satan. What part of your body do you use to recognize the deception of Satan? Well, your mind, right? Aided by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will recognize the deceptions of Satan. And that is why it is so important that we have clear thinking minds in the last days. As we read in our scripture reading in 1 Peter, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Peter's telling us, strengthen your mind. You need it for the end time battle. You need a strong mind. The end time battle is a battle for the mind. And the signs of the times, the warfare in which we are engaged is largely mental. We're not out there with swords and guns fighting Satan, right? This is a mental battle. The mind that is most thoroughly trained will do the most acceptable work. God knows that they, our young people, will have to battle against the powers of darkness that strive to gain control of the human mind. Through defects in our character, Satan works to gain control of our mind. That is what he is up to. He's constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ. I want to explain something, though. Sometimes when I talk about thinking and the importance of thinking and a strong mind, people think of, Socrates or Plato, and they think, wow, you know, those were thinkers. I think those people just kind of thought to, like, use up brain space, right? That's not real thinking, all right? Or you might be thinking of someone with a PhD. Now, nothing against PhDs. We need some more, you know, good PhDs here. But that's not entirely what I'm talking about either. It's hard to put it into words, but we're not just talking about using the mind for the sake of using the mind. We're talking about a mind that can think independently, independent of, you know, other opinions around them, that can act and base their decisions on the Word of God, not on peer pressure, not on media, not on other influences, that can reason from cause to effect and knows that every action that they make has a consequence for eternity. That is a good thinking mind. That is the mind that God can use in his service. One that is clear thinking, not one that just has literary degrees, nothing against those, but one that is consecrated to his service and is independent, is based on the Word of God in their thinking. Satan takes control over every mind that is not decidedly under the control of the Spirit of God. But you see, Satan doesn't wait until a person is an adult to gain control of the mind. He starts with our children. And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. Satan's attacks on our children. It is the special work of Satan in these last days to take possession of the minds of youth. It's like the historian Carter G. Woodson said, when you control a man's thinking, you do not have to worry about his actions. You ever think about that? You think Satan knows that? Obviously he does. He knows that he can get people to do certain actions, but his end time goals aren't quite met until he actually has control over their mind. Because once he gets control over the mind, he can change their actions for good or for evil. In his case, for evil. Close reasoners and logical thinkers are few, for the reason that false influences have checked the development of the intellect. False influences. I want to look at that this morning. False influences. What false influences can Satan bring in to check, to stop the development of the intellect, to stop thinking abilities? We've seen how important it is. We've seen there's a spiritual basis here. This is a spiritual warfare for the mind. But what is Satan going to do to stop good thinking abilities? We've already seen that it is the work of true education to develop good thinking abilities. It's true education to develop thinking. It's false education to develop a reflector of other men's thoughts. It's God's plan versus Satan's plan. God wants us to be able to choose to follow him. Satan wants us just to go with the flow. Going with the flow is part of his end time plans. So what is Satan going to do? You see, children naturally have excellent thinking abilities. They're born that way. They want to learn. They want to explore. Scientists are continually amazed at a child's innate ability to learn about the world around them, to adapt to their environment. It's fascinating. It's incredible. So Satan knows that, and he knows that if they're allowed to develop properly, that those thinking abilities will develop naturally. So what he does is he brings in influences and things in the environment that decrease thinking abilities, that damage our children's minds. And that's what I'd like to look at for the remainder of the message this morning. 10 tactics of Satan to damage good thinking abilities. 10 tactics of Satan. First of all, we have a lack of physical activity. Anyone notice this in society today? Children are placed more and more in the classroom. Their physical activity is being pulled away from them. And, you know, the standard consequence now in cases of misbehavior is to take recess time away. Even less physical activity. Children need physical activity. Research is actually telling us that for the young child, physical activity is more important than time spent studying. Not just as important, more important than time spent studying. Physical activity is very helpful to an area of the brain known as the cerebellum. The cerebellum is linked with higher frontal levels in the brain. Those are those good thinking abilities. It deals with the ability to perform repetitive activities automatically, like handwriting. It deals with a lot of cognitive skills and language and social interaction and music and attention. And yet research tells us that movement is not helpful but necessary for the development of this important brain area, the cerebellum. Things like rocking for the infant, crawling for the baby, spinning, hanging upside down. You wonder why kids like to do these things and adults can't stand it? It's actually good for the brain of the child to do these things, to spin and to hang upside down. It's beneficial for the brain. Dr. Jane Healy, let me introduce you to her for a moment. You'll see me quoting her a lot today. She is an eminent educational psychologist of our day. She's written several books. She is completely secular research, no Christian basis for any of it. But I found it to be incredibly helpful and incredibly in line with the spiritual side of development also. And she tells us that after birth, physical activities are one of the child's main means of advancing physical, intellectual, and emotional growth. Those are three important areas of growth, physical, intellectual, and emotional. So you should encourage many forms of body movement. Point number two, we have the issue of overstimulation. Overstimulation is rampant in our environment today. We have the overloading of children with toys, electronic devices, with a schedule like we've never seen in history. You know, activity after activity lined up through the day that is causing stress. It creates a danger response in the mind. I'll get to that in a few minutes in regards to media. I'll explain that danger response. It causes overactivity, frustration, irritability, superficial thinking, all of these things as a result of simply having too much to do in the schedule. And more than just too much to do, we have this issue where we're constantly moving from one thing to another without much connection between the activities. Kind of like this. In the school, the bell will ring just when they're engulfed in learning about the solar system to tell them it's time to start learning how to dissect a sentence. A child learns that no subject is truly meaningful or interesting and therefore learns not to be truly interested in anything meaningful. Children need time to think and explore. Parents need to take that time to guide their children through the activities. This goes from any age, but especially young children. They need that quiet time. They need the time to think, to explore, to develop those thinking abilities unhindered by, you know, just pressure of the next activity that's pulling on them. Incidentally, researchers have found that children get more bored when they have more toys. The more toys they have, the more bored they are. Because there's always something to go to. There's always something to replace it, and so there's no need to develop good thinking abilities. There's no need to develop the ability to focus on something, to concentrate. You know, growing up on a farm, I can count as one of my greatest blessings when we didn't have money for toys, and I made my own toys out of sticks in the woods. You know, that taught that ability to focus. I didn't have something just to jump to anytime I wanted to, and I can't say I've ever been bored. There was always something outside I could get mischief into. and don't discount incidental learning either. I love this little illustration here, again from Dr. Healy. She's talking about some observations she was doing. She says another youngster was busy constructing some mental schemas about number. He lined up 8 blocks in a row and counted them in one direction, then backward to see if they were the same. He stacked them up in a tower and counted them again, up and down. Convinced that 8 is 8 from all directions, he skipped off, unaware that he had just mastered an abstract mathematical idea. Now, can you imagine, put yourself in the situation where the child is playing with blocks, and right before he discovers this abstract mathematical idea, the teacher or the mom says, "Oh, time to go do your math homework." Well, he was learning math, right? That was incidental learning. Those incidental learning activities are quite amazing. Pardon me as I adjust this mic. There we go. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, "Teach me." No. He said, "Tell me, and I will forget. Teach me, and I may remember. Involve me, and I learn. Involve me and I learn." So, you know, that overstimulated lifestyle of quickly moving from one thing to another, too many toys, too many electronics, is not helpful. It encourages a superficial thinking in the mind. Let's remember that the more quiet and simple the life of the child, the more free from artificial excitement and the more in harmony with nature, the more favorable it is to physical and to mental vigor and to spiritual strength. That should be the watchword of parents of educational environments, quiet and simple. Okay, moving quickly here. Too much study. Can we have too much of a good thing? Absolutely. Study's good. I'm not against studying. We all need to study. But we can have too much of a good thing. Too much study has been linked to what is known as learned helplessness. Because the mind becomes overwhelmed, soon the child thinks that they're just incapable of learning because it's so difficult. Can lead to shutting off, to superficial learning, to burnout, many illnesses, many learning disabilities are actually created by pressure of too much study, especially for young children. Point number 4, testing. We have some teachers here, don't we? I know there's one. How many teachers do we have here? Oh, wow, lots of teachers. Excellent. How many of you would agree with me that standardized testing has its problems? All of you do, right? You know, standardized testing gets a lot of flack, and that's good because I think it has some problems too. But I want to talk about the testing environment in general. Like just this whole thing where we have to like quantify and qualify and assess and, you know, put everybody in this, you know, somehow structured assessment program. I don't think that's necessarily helpful to learning. Dr. David Elkin, he's from Tufts University. He wrote the book, The Hurried Child. He tells us that schools have become increasingly industrialized and product-oriented. Teachers are unionized, textbooks are standardized on a national level, and testing has become mechanized and all-pervasive as a consequence. At a time when American industry is restructuring, education is reforming, which means more basics, more hours, more homework, more testing, more of everything that is creating the problem. It's a classic case of the cure being worse than the disease. The factory model of education hurries children because it ignores individual differences in mental abilities and learning rates and learning styles. Children are pressured to meet uniform standards as measured by standardized tests. Those who cannot keep up in this system, as indicated by the tests, are often regarded as defective vessels and are labeled learning disabled or ADHD. Are we trying to have our children conform to a man-made standard, or do we want them to develop the thinking abilities to choose to follow God's standard? Dr. Carla Hannaford, oh, sorry, she's next. This is still Dr. David Elkin. Under these circumstances, children discover very quickly, this is the point, that passing tests rather than meaningful learning is what school is all about. And that's how we're killing thinking abilities. Here's Carla Hannaford. There is no time or space to develop deep understanding of concepts, to test out new ideas through verbal and written action, or develop deductive reasoning skills. The memorizing necessary for these tests is a linear process that does not require entire brain use. Rote memory is a straight line process requiring none of the depth of understanding that comes from whole brain activation. In short, rote memory does not require thinking. I like that. Rote memory does not require thinking. So in other words, this testing environment that we're putting our kids through is actually not requiring them to think. It's not encouraging them to explore and to reason on their own. They are taught from an early age that they either know something or they don't. You know it or you don't. You either know the answer to the test or you don't. Instead of learning to think and to reason and to find the answer. It's definitely not a practice to encourage critical thinking. And the list of negative effects of testing could go on. I'm just focusing on its effects on thinking abilities. But, you know, humiliation, failure, labeling, mislabeling, an obsession with grades and not learning, a strong temptation to dishonesty in parents, in students and teachers, because teachers now are being assessed by their students' grades. And now there have been several cases of teachers tweaking the test just so that they could keep their job up. So it's definitely one of Satan's tactics at aiming for the mind, damaging good thinking abilities. Point number five, we have poor health and nutrition. Good food for good thought? Absolutely. Poor health and nutrition is one of Satan's major attacks on our children today. It's believed, I could spend all morning on this, and I won't. But just for a couple examples, it's believed that myelin, which is an essential component to brain development, is found in that healthy diet. It's made up of essential fatty acids, particularly those found in breast milk. So, you know, for the infant, that is absolutely the best diet. I'll get to more of that later today. It's important for most areas of the brain. A study of 1 million students in New York. Now, a 1 million student study is huge. They don't do studies that big very often. So this one caught my attention. A study of 1 million students in New York showed that students who ate lunches that did not include artificial flavors, preservatives, and dyes did 14% better on IQ tests. 14% better! That's a huge jump there on IQ tests than students who ate lunches with these additives. Satan knows that the mind and the body are very connected, and that if he can design a poor diet that doesn't allow the brain to develop and to get the nutrients that it needs, he'll damage their good thinking abilities. Point number six, age segregation. Age segregation. This one, wow, this one is really, really big. According to an article by Dr. Jay Fieldman and Peter Gray, the placement of children in separate classes with others of the same age is a fairly recent phenomenon. This whole idea of the classroom with all these, you know, class for this age and this age and this age, and now sometimes in the larger schools we have multiple classes within the same age, but they're grouped by ability now, or test scores. So it's a fairly recent idea. Age segregation did not occur in full force until the 1930s. When the advent of compulsory education laws brought a large influx of children to the public school system. Until then, the main source of formal education for most children was the one-room schoolhouse, which on average contained approximately 25 children ranging in age from 5 to 15. How many of you have gone to a one-room schoolhouse? That's great. A lot of you, especially the older generation. That one-room schoolhouse was a good educational environment. Not without its problems, I recognize that. There are issues there, and I don't think it's the ideal age-integrated environment. I think the ideal age-integrated environment is within the family, where you have the grandparents all the way down to the infant. That's real age integration, and that's the healthiest model. But if that's not possible, then the one-room schoolhouse is the next best thing. Never in history until the 20th century have young people been largely separated from the ongoing productive activities of society. It used to be that the family was this unit that worked together and the younger ones learned from the older ones. That's not the case anymore. Never until the 20th century have young people been separated from those ongoing productive activities of society. But the thing is that society's survival depends on raising new generations in close proximity with adults who are engaged in their central roles. Institutional age segregation creates a situation in which parents' productive work, indeed major portions of their adult lives, are carried out in settings where there are no children. Children do not get to know a variety of adults and observe their lives. The question we need to be asking ourselves, though, is this normal? Is this helpful preparation for life? I would argue no, because life itself is not very age segregated, is it? Take this for example, Dan Greenberg of Sudbury Valley School, an age-integrated school. He says, does such division take place naturally anywhere? In industry, do all 21-year-old laborers work separately from 20-year-olds or 23-year-olds? In business, are there separate rooms for 30-year-old executives and 31-year-old executives? Most definitely not. Where on earth was this idea conceived? Is anything more socially damaging than segregating children by year for 14 or often 18 years? Okay, so it seems that age segregation is a negative, but how about the alternative? What is the alternative? Age integration, full age integration. What are the positives there? Russian developmental psychologist Lev Vygotsky developed something known as the zone of proximal development. It's defined as tasks that a child can accomplish only with some assistance and support. Most cognitive development takes place within this ZPD, this zone of proximal development, and children develop primarily by attempting tasks they can accomplish only in collaboration with a more competent individual. Now, that's a complicated way of looking at this. Let me try to explain with a simple example. Has anyone watched 2 3-year-olds playing a game of catch? You're laughing, right? It doesn't last very long, does it? No, because neither of them can throw or catch well enough, and the game of catch dissolves. Okay, so now imagine we have a 10-year-old and a 3-year-old playing a game of catch. Is this possible now? Well, yes, it is, because the 10-year-old can, you know, jump over here when the 3-year-old throws the ball funny, and the 10-year-old can carefully throw that ball into those outstretched arms of the 3-year-old. So that game of catch became within the zone of proximal development for the 3-year-old. When you had that more competent individual, notice it said tasks that a child can accomplish only with some assistance and support, only in collaboration with a more competent individual. So that game of catch became within the zone of proximal development, and the child learned something. That was where that most cognitive development takes place, because if you're just having a game of catch between 2 3-year-olds and it quickly dissolves, not much cognitive development took place. But if that game was able to continue in collaboration with a more competent individual, thus there was greater cognitive development. So obviously that's a benefit right there of age integration, the ability to do things that may be a bit above your age level because you can accomplish them with the help of a more competent individual. You don't get that in the classroom where everyone else is just your age. Educators, studies, research has found that age-mixed students perform better academically than do their single-age classroom counterparts. Educators report advantages in the areas of academics, in self-esteem, and in socialization skills. I want to focus on this one for just a minute, because it's often argued that children need the, you know, kids their same age for proper socialization. I'm sorry to break it to you, that's a myth. Modern research has found that that is totally false. We did used to think that way. Research used to say that, but not the case anymore. Here's just for a quick example from Dr. Larry Shires. The results seem to show that a child's social development depends more on adult contact and less on contact with other children as previously thought. In other words, we used to think it required other children their same age for proper socialization. We now realize that it depends more on adult contact than it does on contact with other children. Typically, age segregation actually accomplishes the opposite that intended in terms of socialization. Are we teaching our children to interact as adults? To grow up and be an adult? I mean, that should be the goal here. Children aren't going to learn how to be adults from other children. They need other adults to learn how to be like an adult. So we need that age-integrated environment. More than that, as I mentioned already, when you're little and just with kids your own age, the range of possible activities is restricted by the knowledge and abilities of those within your age group. But in collaboration with older kids, there's almost no limit to what you might do. Learning from adults has been a passion of children since the beginning of time. John Taylor Gatto here. A close study of what big people were up to was always the most exciting occupation of youth. Isn't that how it used to be? You couldn't wait to go to Grandpa's farm for the weekend. You couldn't wait to go see what your uncle was up to in his wood shop, or you know, examples like that. That was the most exciting thing you could do, is to go see what the big people were up to in your life. And we've totally lost that now. I don't know about totally, but we're definitely losing that. The problem is with the age-segregated environment is that children are compared to everyone else of the same age, and children are not encouraged to rise to that higher thinking level because they're spending the majority of their lives with those who are at the same level that they are. You know, God gave us families, which are, by default, age-integrated. I know octuplets happen sometimes, but most of the time, it's a very age-integrated environment, right? And even if there were octuplets, you still have the parents. That's still an age-integrated environment. That's the natural plan that God designed. Let's seek to work with that family model as much as possible, be it in the classroom, be it at home. Let's aim for that goal. In the book Education, we read that cooperation should be the spirit of the schoolroom, the law of its life. Let the older assist the younger, the strong the weak, and so far as possible, let each be called upon to do something in which he excels. This will encourage self-respect and a desire to be useful. Point number 7, television and electronics. Now, most people agree that this one is pretty bad for the brain, right? We hear this in the media. I was just in the airport on the way here, and there was a report on the television screen behind me. I try to work with the television behind me so it's not distracting, but I couldn't help but overhearing. They were talking about new research that's coming out that's showing how iPads are bad for little kids. The more they study, the more they see how damaging it is. And a lot of attention has been given to the dangers of bad content in the media, and that's obviously something that we should avoid for our children. But I want to focus for a few minutes just on media itself, regardless of the content. So we're talking like good media, you know, nature videos, kids' time, good media. Nothing wrong with those things, but there are dangers in the media itself for the young mind. Part of the reason is that television and electronics are starving children of essential brain development. Children need real-world action. They need real-world activities for proper brain development. Much of the early, this is Dr. Healy, much of the early development of physical and mental skills and their foundations in the brain comes from experimenting and solving problems with real-world materials. Kids need that real-world experimentation, the real thing. The long-term outcomes, of forcing children's attention unnaturally may have even more serious implications than we have realized. Now, Dr. Healy, in her book, Endangered Minds, put together a list of 8 things that television does to children. Here we go. First of all, it overstimulates children and creates what is known as passive withdrawal. Definitely not encouraging good thinking abilities there. Point number 2, it causes attention and listening problems. We've seen an explosion of attention deficit disorders in recent years, definitely linked to the explosion of media at the same time. Point number 3, it emphasizes skills which do not transfer well to reading or to listening. Again, there's that link to attention deficit disorders and also a lack of reading skills, very common today. Point number four, it requires less mental effort than reading. It shortens the time children are willing to spend on finding an answer to intellectual problems they are set to solve. Does that remind you of a story I told right at the beginning? This girl didn't even want to solve the problem. She just wanted the answer. Probably was in, had a lot of media, you know, in her home, as most children do. Shortening the time they're willing to spend on solving problems. Point number six, it artificially manipulates the brain into paying attention by violating certain of its natural defenses with frequent visual and auditory changes. This is known as saliency. Let me illustrate this. Sudden close-ups, pans, and zooms are effective in alerting the brain because they violate its reflex need to maintain a predictable personal space. Salient features such as bright colors, quick movements, or sudden noises get attention fast, since brains are programmed to be extremely sensitive to such changes that might signal danger. In a sense, these carefully planned manipulations separate the natural responses of brain and body. Although the viewer's attention is alerted, there is no need for physical action. The brain registers specific changes after a camera zoom, for example, responding as if to real danger. Yet the impulse has no outlet. Let me illustrate this. Suppose you're on a safari in Africa, and you get tired of riding in the safari vehicle. So you decide you're going to get out and walk. You're going pretty slowly anyway. So you're out, you're walking, you're enjoying nature, and oh, it's just so beautiful here. And you look, and right there, there's a lion coming right at you, and he looks like he's pretty intent on eating you. What's your response going to be? Run. Most of you said run. Yeah, you need to get back to that vehicle, right? And are you going to be like, oh, wow, a lion? No. You're going to run like you've never run before. Every bit of adrenaline is going to pump through your body. That's the danger response in the brain. That's danger, and there's a physical action in the body that was required. Yet, we see the same thing. This is what it's talking about when it says it separates the natural responses of brain and body. There might be something on television that's producing that same danger response in the brain, those same hormones, the same adrenaline, everything's going into your body, but there's no physical outlet for those hormones, and that is why it is damaging. It's damaging for adults, but especially so for the developing mind of young children. Point number seven, that it induces what's known as neural passivity. Now, what is neural referring to? The brain, all right, brain cells. What's passivity? Kind of doing nothing, right? Okay, so the brain doing nothing. This is not good thinking. It induces neural passivity. It reduces the brain's ability to remain actively focused on a task. Research overall strongly suggests that fast pace and special effects can interfere with the development of active learning habits. And lastly, point number eight, and this is the one that is probably the most concerning because this really applies to all electronics, that television has a hypnotic and possibly neurologically addictive effect on the brain by changing the frequency of its electrical impulses in ways that block active mental processing. Now, back when this was written, it's been a few years ago, TV was the big thing. That was what they had research on. Now modern research has found those exact same things occurring with electronics in general. We're talking iPads, smartphones, you name it. All the electronics out there are possibly, and she says possibly, modern research is showing it's not possible. It is neurologically addictive. There's something about handling those electronics that is addicting to the brain. It's hypnotic. It actually changes the frequency of the electrical impulses in the brain. I hear many parents talk to me and they say, but it's the best babysitter I have. You're exactly right. It is. I wouldn't say it's the best, but it's the most effective because it's hypnotic to the brain. It's capturing that little toddler's attention. Again, sitting on the airplane just yesterday, and right beside me is a mom, and her baby's squirming. And so what she do? She pulls out her smartphone, gives it to the baby, and she's just entranced. And I'm like, there didn't used to be babysitting methods like that. I mean, this is new technology that has got to be damaging in some way. It definitely is. It is forcing the attention. Again, it's not just television. Regarding the age, it used to be the American Academy of Pediatrics recommended prior to age 2, no electronics at all. None. No screen time. Well, a little bit later, a few years later, this has been, you know, several years ago, a few years later, they changed it to age 7. They said, keep the electronics away from children until age 7. A bit later, they changed that to age 8. Well, then last year, beginning of last year, I forget which research foundation came out with it, but another study was done, and they said, based on the research we're seeing, it's best to keep the electronics away from your children until age 12. The more they study, the more damaging they see them to be. It won't be long, I think they'll say, for adults too. less is best when it comes to electronics. And one other thing I'll mention on electronics, many of us like to read on our devices. Say it's the E.G. White app or ebooks or take notes. They've done extensive research on reading comprehension and reading retention. They will have two groups of people. One of them reads off the screen, and another group will read the same text out of a book, and the ones that read out of a book had better reading comprehension and better retention. They remembered it longer, too. They understood it better. So reading out of the book, you know, when we're studying God's Word, use the real thing. Use the Bible. That's the best way to study. They also did studies where students in college were taking notes, and they would have some students take notes on a laptop where they could write almost everything down because they're fast typers. You know, everything that the professor said, they had it all right there. And then some students, they had write on a notebook. Now, you couldn't get that much information on a notebook unless you knew shorthand because, you know, there's a limit to how fast you can write. The students that took the little notes on the notebook remembered way more than the ones that did on the laptop, even though they could write less down. So paper is best. Again, quiet and simple. The more quiet and simple the life of the child, the more free from artificial excitement and the more in harmony with nature, the more favorable it is to physical and mental vigor and to spiritual strength. I want to mention here real quick, I forgot to bring DVDs up here. I have them for later today. But I have some material on a documentary and a seminar series on media. You will definitely want to take advantage of that. They are incredibly interesting. I also have some stuff on age segregation that I've talked about. And someone always asks me after I'm done with a sermon, can I get that sermon somewhere? Yes, you can. It's all on my own DVD series, The Classroom of the Remnant, plus seven more messages. Or six more messages plus a documentary at the end. So there's a lot more that you can access on DVD. So if you can't write this all down, you're wishing you could just push pause on my speaking, you can on the DVD series. I'll have those all after Sabbath. but I should say this, in case you're thinking, oh, I'll just get the DVDs and I'll go home this afternoon. I'm going to give a message this evening that's not on DVD, so you want to stay for that one too. All right, point number 8, an education chiefly of the mind. Now, it's kind of an ironic reality that an education which focuses just on memory skills, on linear thinking skills, on memorization, actually causes the brain to lose the ability to think well. How does this work? Well, good thinking skills require the whole brain. A problem-solving situation requires the whole brain. You know, consider just a real-life problem-solving situation for a minute and think about the what your brain is going through. Just as a tiny snapshot, we have the right hemisphere, hard at work, coming up with creative solutions and imagining and processing the whole picture and providing intuition and insight into the situation. And the left hemisphere is analytical. You know, it's looking at the situation analytically. It's looking at the details. It's using the logic and crunching the numbers and taking notes. The frontal lobe helps your brain concentrate. It controls movement, mood, behavior. It aids you in that final decision-making process. Broca's area is controlling speech. The occipital lobe is controlling visual perception. The temporal lobe is controlling hearing and language and memory. The whole brain, this is just a tiny, tiny snapshot, but the whole brain needs to be used for good thinking. Because each area of the brain has a specific function, you need your whole brain for good thinking. It's like buying a car and saying, well, I don't really need the tires. You know, that's not that important. I've got a good engine. That's what counts, right? The best engine in the world won't do you any good if you don't have good tires, right? So you need your whole brain because each part of your brain has a different function. Now, suppose that I wanted bigger arm muscles, so I go to the gym every day and I start working out. The thing is, I'm very right-handed. I don't use my left arm very much. So why bother putting forth all the energy to work out on my left arm? That's just too much trouble. I'm putting that one in my pocket. I'm just going to work on my right arm. So day after day, for 2 months, I'm at the gym lifting weights with my right arm. What's going to happen? Lopsided, right? Yeah, lopsided. Do we want lopsided brains? No. In addition, what's going to happen to my left arm? Kind of atrophy, right? It's going to become useless. Imagine the brain as a muscle. We're focusing on one area. We're focusing on that left hemisphere and the academic functioning. We're working that one, and so it becomes lopsided, but then the other areas of the brain sort of recede into the background. They don't actually atrophy like a muscle would, but they aren't. It's not whole brain thinking. So really focusing, you know, I mentioned earlier, too much study, but focusing on just the academic side of things, especially for the young child, is damaging to the mind because it's not allowing the whole brain to develop. An education derived chiefly from books leads to superficial thinking. Practical work encourages close observation and independent thought. Rightly performed, it tends to develop that practical wisdom which we call common sense. Boy, do we need more common sense today, right? That is uncommon sense today. It develops the ability to plan and execute. It strengthens courage and perseverance and calls for the exercise of tact and skill. Point number 9, a lack of training to think. In addition to all these factors that we've looked at that are damaging good thinking abilities, often children are not even encouraged to develop good thinking abilities. Children need to be trained to think. One of the best ways to allow them to learn those thinking abilities is to allow them to figure things out on their own. Now, I don't mean by themselves. I don't mean, you know, this idea where, oh, the kid just needs to learn to be independent, so go learn by yourself. You know, that's not healthy learning either. You need to be there with your child, but don't micromanage. You know, allow them to figure things out for themselves. Allow them to explore, and allow them to make minor mistakes. Sometimes this is harder, I think, for the parent than the child. You know, we don't want to see our kids fall in the mud or get a little scratch or a scraped knee or something like that. But that's cause to effect reasoning. That's learning that every action that we make has a consequence to it, and that's developing good cause-to-effect reasoning skills. Mud washes off and scraped knees heal. So, 10 tactics. We have a lack of physical activity, overstimulation, too much study, testing, poor health and nutrition, age segregation, television and electronics, the education chiefly of the mind, a lack of training to think. And now for tactic number 10, this is Satan's biggest tactic, I would argue. Now, before I get into this, I know that there are many more tactics. Every time I do this, you know, somebody comes up to me, you forgot this tactic. Yeah, I know. There's a whole lot of tactics. Satan, like Pastor said, he's pulled out all stops. He's doing everything he possibly can to damage our children's minds. So this is by no means a comprehensive list. But tactic number 10 causes that inability to think formally. It causes a disorganization of the brain and learned helplessness, learning disabilities, eye problems, school burnout, and dropout, a lack of spirituality. It is one of the causes of our young people leaving the church today. It's a major cause of a lack of a thinking generation. What is this master tactic of Satan? I'll tell you after lunch. But has Satan's determination to damage our children's minds become clear to you? Have I made that clear? Are you sure in your minds now that Satan is up to some things that we don't even really recognize sometimes? They're normal. All these things I've just discussed, it's like, well, that's just the way of life. That's the way it always is. But he knows that. He's gotten us to believe that what we think is normal may be beneficial, but in fact, it's damaging to our children's minds. But we need this generation. We need that generation of young people to finish the work, as I mentioned earlier. So it's going to rely on parents and educators to do what they can to fight against Satan's tactics. You've seen the tactics. Now go make a choice in your home and say, we're going to get rid of the media. We're going to have that age-integrated family environment. We're going to change our diet to have whole, you know, good brain food. All these things that I mentioned, make that choice, because you can sit here and think, oh man, that was, yeah, wow, those are, I can't believe what Satan's doing in our families, and go home. But it didn't do you any good. You have to make that choice. Parents, you have the responsibility to make the changes. The position of the parent is one of the most responsible on earth. Yet, it is far too lightly regarded by the majority of the world. I was reading recently and somebody said, wouldn't it be nice if parents got the same appreciation and accolades as sports heroes do? Wouldn't that be incredible? They don't. It's far too lightly regarded by the majority of the world. But the future of the rising generation is in the hands of parents, for in a great measure they hold within their control the destiny of their children, both for time and for eternity. The salvation of the young depends almost wholly upon the training they receive when? Childhood. Almost wholly upon the training they receive in childhood. So will you recognize your responsibility, parents? More than that, will you accept it? Will you do something about it? That's the hard part. Never before was there so much at stake. Never were there results so mighty depending upon a generation as upon these now coming upon the stage of action. Never did greater responsibilities await the youth than await them now. Never was it more important that a right mold be given to the character of the rising generation. How will we get this generation? Society is pounding our kids with every one of these tactics we've just discussed. It's going to take parents to make that choice to keep those tactics away from their children. It is the work of true education to train youth to be thinkers and not mere reflectors of other men's thought. So will you be part of this thinking generation? I pray so. Bow with me. Father in heaven, wow, what a generation you need to finish this work. What a responsibility you have placed in the hands of parents. Lord, you could have chosen angels to do that task. They would do it better than we faulty human beings, but you've entrusted us with that responsibility, and you've promised help. You've promised the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each family here represented. May your way reign supreme in their families. May Satan's attacks hold no sway, hold no weight. Please bless with your Holy Spirit, with help and guidance to each family here. We continue to ask for your blessing throughout the afternoon, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have an opening song. Just getting started. No. Closing song.